How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia? Some of you have. I just read them for the last time, or for the first time this last year, and I read all seven of them in just a little over a week. I didn't have anything better to do. But C.S. Lewis has captured some profound insights into the Christian life in these books, and it's in novel form, so you have to kind of read into it. But in book number seven, The Last Battle, he captures a vision of the kingdom of God that I'd like to share with you this morning. And if you imagine the land of Narnia, and it's a land that's not of this earth, it's of another earth, and it's peopled with all kinds of creatures and elves and dwarves and so on. And this land has now been invaded by a force from the south. But they haven't come in as military conquerors. They've snuck in with treachery on their hearts and deceit. And they've come in dressed in as merchants. And in a rather strange scene in the book, they set up a little stable. And inside the stable, they have a donkey that is clothed in a lion's skin. And in the book, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion is Aslan, the lion. And it's a symbol of the Lion of Judah, of Jesus Christ. And now they've set up this mockery and this in a sense, a false Christ. And what they've told the people is that he's not really a loving God or a loving lion. He's a treacherous lion, and you better show him your obeisance. And so they throw some people into the stall, and they're tossed out dead. Actually, they have a soldier hiding in there that's doing this. But they've convinced all of the Narnians now that God isn't a loving God, that he's not a gentle and wonderful Savior. And so in the story, they start throwing in all of the good animals, all of the animals who believe in Aslan, the lion. And as they throw them in, they think that they're being killed inside. But as you come in through that door, spread out before you, you've entered the kingdom of Aslan, or in our language, the kingdom of God. And spread out all across, all in front of you, is a vast meadow. And the sun is shining. And there's a ring of mountains all around, capped with snow. And as you look back through the door, you see the darkness and the bonfire, because they only brought out this donkey with the lion skin at night, so you couldn't really tell. And now you've found yourself in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. And during this time, they've thrown in a whole group of dwarves that have been so confused by this mixing Aslan with mistruth that the dwarves are convinced that they're still in the stable, even though they're out on this vast plain of sunshine and beauty. And so they huddle in a little circle all gathered around, and they have their coats up over their head, and they refuse to look up around them that it's really a beautiful sunny day. So the children in the story come over and they say, "Come on, look up. Look up. You've arrived. You're in the kingdom of heaven." Or in this story, the kingdom of Aslan. But the dwarves refuse to look up. Aslan comes along and spreads for them this rich feast, and they think they're eating apple rinds and drinking from the trough, dirty, muddy water. And they're really drinking rich red wine. And these dwarves, I suppose, describe my life, much of my Christian life. One who was afraid of God, not in the reverential fear of God, but in the sense that he's out to get me. And if he ever gets his hands on me, he's going to destroy me. And if you think about how the world thinks about God, we've hid ourselves from him, and we're convinced that if he ever gets a hold of us, that's it. He's not going to love us. He's not a loving God. He's a treacherous God. I suppose I picked that up from being in a boarding school. I was given wonderful parents by our God, and then put into a boarding school, and I couldn't help but wonder, why would God give me such wonderful parents and just to take them away again? And then my mom passed away from cancer. And how come God would give me such a loving mother, compassionate mother, just to take her away again? And so, like one of these dwarfs, I've spent my life huddled, when really We've entered the kingdom of God when we come and entrust our lives into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord has been wooing me and wooing me away and to look up and see that I'm really out on this bright plain. And there's much love and care. And then Aslan the lion comes into the scene and he cries out to all of those who would listen. He says, come further in and further up. Come further in and further up. And when you first came into that stable, it looked like a very small stable. But when you entered, the inside was larger than the outside. Vastly larger than what was outside that stable. And now as they go further up and further in into the kingdom of Aslan, they come to a little garden, and it's symbolic of the Garden of Eden. And they enter through the golden gate, and it looks small from the outside. But as they get inside, they realize that it opens up, and it's larger on the inside than it is on the outside. And they go into a narrow valley, and it looks narrow from the as they enter it. And as they go up further in and further up, they see that it broadens out, and it's larger on the inside than the outside. What I want to suggest to you this morning is the love of God is like this. From the outside, we may see it as just His love is something small in our life. And it's hard to know. But when we enter into the love of God, we find that His love is far deeper and far higher than we could have ever imagined. Far longer and far wider. The inside is larger than the outside. This morning I want to share with you things important. Sometimes our first words carry a lot of weight. But more so I think our last words carry a lot of weight. I remember saying goodbye to my mom and dad at the airport in Chicago. And those words are charged with meaning if you have a chance to say them. They carry a lot of weight. What do you say when you know that these are your last words to somebody? For a good long time. The Apostle Paul. This morning I would like to use the Apostle Paul's last words to the church as my first words. Because they're important words. He writes in the letter of Ephesians to a church in Ephesus. And it's one of his last letters. First and Second Timothy, it's debated whether they're last or whether Ephesians was written later, but it's his last letter to a church, because First and Second Timothy were written to the pastor Timothy, and it's for the whole church, but it gives instructions for pastors and for deacons. But the letter of the Ephesians was written to the church, and so it expresses the pinnacle of the Spirit's word to the church through the Apostle Paul. And so it's his important last words. Also, it was written to the church at Ephesus, which was a church that, by all of our understanding, it didn't have any problems in it. It was a church that was doing well. And the letter of Ephesians is the only letter we have in the New Testament that isn't written to combat a problem in a church, of Paul's anyway. So if you think about the letter of Colossians, there was a heresy entering that church. And so Paul wrote the letter specifically to correct that heresy. Or we have the letter of 1 Corinthians written to the church in Corinth. They had decided that it was okay to be in sin in the Christian life. And now Paul had to write a letter about the dangers of licentiousness, that you just can't go out and sin freely in the Christian life. And so he writes for that specific purpose of correcting a problem. And there's actually a whole host of problems. But Ephesians, there's no problems, evident problems in this church. And so in this sense, it expresses Paul's capstone of what he knew of the gospel, of what was important to the gospel. He wasn't remedying a problem. He's just giving us one straight view of the gospel. And then within this book, he prays two prayers, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the second one this morning. And he emphasizes that this is a fervent prayer within this important letter. And how do I catch that? It's a fervent prayer. He says, he begins by praying, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." If you think about it, that's not so strange. The normal way we think of the image of prayer is someone kneeling. I remember seeing my father every night, kneeling in prayer. If I'd get up to go use the restroom or get a drink of water, he'd be downstairs praying. And I could hear him praying for me and for our family and for the church members. But he would always kneel in prayer. And so that's kind of the view that we have sometimes of a kneeling Christian in prayer. But to the Jewish person, the natural stance for prayer was to stand and to look up into heaven and with arms outstretched like this. And so when Paul prays that for this reason I kneel before the Father, he's saying, listen up, folks, this is important. This is a fervent prayer. And joining together in our time together, I want to begin with what's important. Paul really prays for just one thing. He prays, I pray that out of his glorious riches, I think it's in verse 15, I pray that out of God's glorious riches, out of this wealth of compassion and graciousness and love, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays for just one thing, spiritual power in our inner being. If you think about our inner being, it's the place that when we come and we entrust our life to Christ, we put ourselves in his hands, we're born anew. We're born of the Spirit. And we have an inner being now inside of us that we can hear the voice of the Lord and we can hear his guidance. And we know his work in our life. And the outer being is that part of me, which is the flesh, where all of my sins and it's my will is a part of that. The will that would choose always to go against God. And yet now I have this inner being inside of me that grows and gets stronger. So Paul prays for spiritual power in that inner part of us that is born anew when we come to faith. And then Paul prays for two specific purposes for this power. Power for two reasons. The first is that so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, think about it. This is to a church of Christians where there's no problem in the church. Doesn't that seem odd to you that Paul would pray that Christ could dwell in their hearts through faith? Isn't Christ already dwelling in their hearts? So why does he pray that? I think about these dwarves who cover themselves and who don't trust God. You know, we have a natural tendency to take back over control in our life. As Al sang this morning, I give up control to you, Lord. But there's this natural tendency, I don't care whether you're in America today or you were in Ephesus back then or in Japan, wherever you are, there's this natural tendency to rely on ourselves and on our own strength. And particularly as Americans, we struggle with this. Francis Xu, who is an anthropologist from China, says that our two greatest fears as Americans are to be out of control, to be dependent on another, is another way of saying it, or to be out of money, which is another way of being out of control. And so it's hard for us to let somebody else control us. It's hard for us to be dependent on another. But I think that's part of the outer being, part of our human nature that makes it hard. And then Paul prays that Christ may live out his life through us, through faith. The word faith in the Bible is an interesting word because we have faith, faithful, trust, and believe, which all come from the same word, which all mean the same thing. So for me to say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means I've entrusted myself into his hands. It means that I trust him. For me to say that one was faithful means to say not that he had a stick-to-itiveness, but that he was full of trust, full of belief. And now Paul prays that we might have power together with all the saints, that Christ may live out his life through trusting in him. It's not lived out of my strength, out of my own self-reliance, but out of the power that comes from God. I think about an example of this. In high school, I liked to ski, and I only skied until my skis broke, and that was it. But let's say I wanted to ski. This is hypothetical. And what would I do? I would, first of all, I would think to myself, I don't want to spend a lot of money because I don't know if my aptitude is going to be very high for this. So I go out and I rent some skis, and I get a little pamphlet that describes how to ski. And I just wear my normal clothes, and I wear my normal jacket, and I go up on the slope, and I get up on the bunny toe. You know, and I get up to the top of the bunny toe, and I realize I don't know how to get off this thing. Now, this really happened. I fell right at the top. Everybody behind me piled into me. Those who got caught before, or, you know, saw me fall, turned off and waited at the bottom of the hill for me. Meanwhile, I struggled to get up, and it's embarrassing. Finally, I got up, and I got down up at the top of the hill and started skiing down and realized I don't know how to turn, and I don't know how to stop. And this is also true. I ran right into somebody. I said, I'll never ski again. Went home. 2 weeks later, I forgot that I said that, and I went on. Now, let's say, I say to myself, you know, the problem was, I didn't own my own skis. I should have bought good equipment. You know, the boots didn't fit quite right. And I should have had some good clothing, and I would have been more comfortable. And I should have gotten some videos that teach me how to ski, and I should have gotten some good books. So I go on and I buy all this stuff, and this time I'm a little more trusting, so I get on the rope tow, and I go up the rope tow, and I get up to the top. This time I get off the rope tow, okay, and I get to the top of the hill, and I look down, and it's a lot steeper than what I had seen from the bottom. So I start skiing, and now I know how to snowplow, because I've watched this video. But halfway down, I realize I still don't know how to stop, and out to the parking lot I go. I'm never going to do this again. I go home. You know, my problem was I didn't have good enough skis. I should have bought the top-of-the-line equipment, good skis. I should have bought really nice clothing and hired a ski pro to take me up on the chairlift. Then I'd have to ski down to the bottom, and I hopefully will have learned by the bottom. Either that or I would be in trouble. So it's an all-or-nothing thing now, and I buy all of this equipment, and I get up on the chairlift and go up to the top, and the ski pro shows me how to swing my knees and turn and so on. And you know, but I get down, going down the hill, and I immediately fall again. The trouble is my threshold, my aptitude isn't very high. And maybe if in real life, if I continue to practice, I can push that threshold of aptitude up and I can get better and better. But you know what? The Christian life isn't lived by practicing and getting better. What Paul is getting at here is, if I could invite this ski instructor into my life so he could take up residence within me, and now my job is to relax and to trust him. And I'm now at the top of the chairlift and looking down this steep hill, and it's scary. And he's saying, now come and trust. Now just let me ski through. And now I start skiing, and I'm relaxing, and I'm trusting him. And now sheer power and sheer grace is melded in beauty, and I feel the slope, and things are starting to go. And immediately I hit control back, and you know, as a pastor, you're going to see me take control back. I'm going to stumble. And I know you folks will probably do the same thing. Help pick up each other and remind each other that it's about relaxing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and letting him ski through, letting him live out his life through, and our job is to trust. And then Jesus goes on and he says, Paul goes on and he prays for the second purpose. And he says, power. He prays for power for this second purpose. And it's, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have together power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He prays that they might know the dimensions, the vast dimensions of the love of Christ. And then he prays a very curious thing, that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that goes far beyond knowledge? You know, I can't capture it in a mere idea. I learned John 3:16 as a child, very young. I love that verse. For God so loved the world. But you know, it can't be just captured in that verse or in that idea. Because his love goes far beyond just our ideas about his love. It's like manna in the desert. It comes to us each day, and it can only be experienced. And we can only go further in and further up into the love of God. It's not something I can move on from. For a long time, I thought, you know, when I first came to the Lord, it was such a joy. The Lord Jesus loves me. And I couldn't get enough of his word, and I couldn't get enough of fellowship with other Christians and attending church and doing everything. And over time, I kind of learned, I don't know where I picked it up, that there was something about moving on now into maturity, and you graduate from the love of God and move on into higher and deeper things. There's no graduating from the love of God. There's only going further in and further up. And the inside is bigger than the outside. It's deeper and longer and higher and wider than I can ever imagine. What comes to mind when I think about How long and high and deep is the love of Christ? I think about the life of Christ while he was on this earth. I think about a leper who came to Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 1. In the New Testament times, if you were a leper, you would have to clothe yourselves in rags. And if you ever saw a healthy person, you would have to stay 50 feet away from them. And on a windy day, you would have to stay 150 feet downwind of them. And if somebody did draw close to you who was healthy, you would have to call out in a loud voice, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean, don't get near me." You can imagine these people's sense of love. How could a God love me, who this wretch of a man? And if one of these lepers drew close to you, by law, you could pick up stones and drive them away with stones. And now this leper risks coming up to Jesus. And he gets down on his knees before our Lord Jesus, and he says, "If you're willing, Lord, if you really wanted to, you could heal me." And we're told in Mark that Jesus is moved in his gut with this deep compassion and love. And he reaches out, and this man probably hadn't been touched by a human hand, by a healthy human, and who knows how many years. And Jesus reaches out and he touches him. And I would think that he probably touched him on one of his wounds, probably on his face. And he said to this man, moved with compassion, he said, "I'm willing. I want to. Be healed." And the man, we're told, the leprosy immediately left him and he's clean. How long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ? I think of Jesus as he approaches the city of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Following him are the disciples and a vast crowd of people waiting to see what he's going to do next. And out of the city comes a funeral procession. It's the widow who has now lost her only son. And behind her comes a great crowd of mourners mourning this tragedy. And now you can get the picture of these two vast crowds meeting. One waiting to see what Jesus is doing, and the other mourning this woman and her great loss. And we see Jesus at the apex. He's oblivious to the crowds. All he sees is this woman and her pain. And he goes over, and we're told again that he's moved in his gut with this deep love and compassion. And he goes over and he says to her, "Don't cry." And he touches the coffin, and those who are carrying it stop still. And he says with the voice of authority, he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the young man rises up from the dead. Now, if it was me, I would probably be playing to the crowds at that point. Jesus, oblivious to the crowds, takes this man by the hand, and he leads him over and gives him back to his mother. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? I think about the cross. There's no other place where I know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ more than the cross. I think about the two criminals hanging on either side. One is hurling abuse at Jesus and saying to him, "Aren't you the Christ? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us too." And the other criminal, who knows he's hanging there justly, he's giving what he deserves, says, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. We're getting what we deserve. But this man, he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong." And then in simple trust, this man who can't do a thing, he's nailed to a cross and he's dying, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus, I'm sure moved with this compassion again, turns and says, "Truly I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise." And then Jesus calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus breathed his last and he gave up life. And he gave it up so that you and I might not, that we might be spared the wrath of God. That you and I might be given this precious gift of forgiveness and of eternal life Life that goes on and on and has no end. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Walt, who went home this week. And if we could see it from heaven's side, we would see Walt now wrapped in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a love that has no end and an embrace that has no end. And all of those loved ones who have gone on before that we silently mourn today also, they're joining together because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I think of the power of the resurrection in my life. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be here today. And you don't have to have a testimony like mine to know God's forgiveness. I don't wish my testimony on anybody. Just 15 years ago, I was a drug addict and a pusher and an alcoholic and sinking down. And the Lord, in his rich love and mercy, caught me and lifted me. And he crowned me with his love and compassion. And it's his work and his love. And the inside of his love is bigger than the outside. So over the next coming weeks and coming months and many, many years to come, my prayer for you and for all of us is at first that the Lord would empower us with spiritual power in our inner being so that Christ may live out his life through us. These are important words. Not my words, but words from Scripture that say, trust him. We need power to grow in it. And as we spend our time together, I also want to pray for you and for us to pray for each other that we would have power together with all the saints, together with all those who have gone on before us, to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's deep enough to reach me, and it's high enough to lift me to the right hand of God and to lift you. My call is for us to go further in and further up into the very heart of our God and into his trust or into his love for us. Amen.